But please bless our study even now. We ask all this in your wonderful name, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated if you can as we continue our study. That's right, the book of James. What's the tagline? How to spot a phony Christian. Does that really happen? Yes, it does, Elizabeth. Thanks for asking. Read the Bible, which I highly recommend. Right after the birth of the church, Acts chapter 2, what's the enemy do? He just rolls over and plays dead. He's just waiting for his final sentence in the lake of fire. No, he's trying to mess everything up. That's why he sends in false teachers, false apostles, false prophets, and false brothers. What's that? Fakers. Fakers into midst to try to mess things up. Okay, so that if people do come into the midst of that, then they get a false Jesus, a false gospel, and guess what? They join Satan in the lake of fire, right? But God not only tells us this would happen, that's what we're reading in the scripture, he tells us how to spot these potential fakers in our midst, okay? And the problem is the church ain't doing that today. And that's why it's messed up. You got fakers running the show. But not at sunrise, what do? We study the Bible. That's right, Corky, we study the Bible, and we're going to do it again today. James chapter 2, verse 1 through 9. Whoa, we are cruising now. Woo, smoke coming off of my Bible. It's called friction. But anyway, that's right. Apparently, you guys had decaf, and I'm still excited about it. That's right, James chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. As we stand and read God's holy word, take a look at what's going on here. How do you know you got a faker in your midst? Then we're going to take a look here real quick. And James is going to give us another one. We're on the fourth one, of course, of how to spot one of those guys. The first chapter deals with that. And so we're going to take a look at it now. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't what? Now, again, notice this. Don't. Like, don't murder. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. That's kind of a serious thing. But don't show what? Well, we downplay it, don't we? Oh, it's a serious thing with God. That's what we've been seeing. And then he begins to break it down. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. And if you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, hey, here's a good seat for you. But you say to that poor guy, you stand over there or sit on the floor by my feet, again in the Greek, like a dog. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with what? Evil thoughts. That's evil. Listen, pay attention, hearken. My dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you've insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If, condition, you really keep the royal law found where? In Scripture, which is love your neighbors yourself, you're doing right. But if, condition, you show favoritism, you what? You sin. And you're convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Ooh, that don't sound good. Well, it's not. But you may be seated if you can as we take a look again at the book of James, how to spot a phony Christian. Chapter 1, we saw he gives us three different ways. How do you know you got one of these fakers in your midst? Well, number one, watch what these people do, okay, with trials. Okay, trials is a huge indicator. I went through a hard time and I quit. I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. God's mean. God, excuse me? You were never saved in the first place. The Bible's very clear about that, right? God keeps his own. Second one, chapter 1, he says, watch what they do with sin or temptation. If you ain't got no new attitude towards sin, and it doesn't line up with the scripture, something's wrong. Because if you're a born-again Christian, you're indwelled with the Holy Spirit of God, and he convicts you of sin the moment you get saved. Remember that? And he still does it to this day. But if that ain't happening, that's not a good sign. The third one is watch what these people do with this book right here. Do you follow it? Do you long to do it? I didn't say perfectly, but is there even a desire? The same Holy Spirit who authored this book is the same Holy Spirit in a born-again Christian. That's why after you get saved, you want to read the Word of God. That's why you have at least a desire to obey the Word of God. But if that ain't happening in you, something ain't right. And now, as we continue chapter 2, he gives us the fourth acid test. How do you know you got a faker? Well, watch what these people do to other people. Watch their treatment of other people. God will test your so-called faith by how you treat other people. And this is a serious issue just as much as the other one. Because here's the bottom line. We're just saying about eternity. And James saying, my brothers, you better take note of this. The last thing you want to do is to go to church services your whole life and think that you're a Christian, try to be a good person, and like the people, unfortunately, made the horrible eternal mistake in Matthew 7, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons and perform all these miracles? Notice they appeal to works, not grace, but Christ's cross. The many are going to end up one day in hell and be shocked that they were in hell. But only a few find that narrow road, Jesus Christ, that leads to life. Many people, and this is what James is saying, this is what you don't want to get wrong, man, because the reality is this, the scripture paints this. I didn't, Jesus did. It's Matthew 7. I was just quoting verbally. It's not even in my notes. It's extra bread. Can you imagine waking up one day? I mean, you're dying. You know you're dying, but you think because you went to a church service, oh, I must be a Christian. And you take your last breath here and you end up in hell. The next thing you know, you're in the great white throne of judgment going, Lord, Lord. And now you go into the lake of fire. Not good. That's why he says, you take note of this. This is serious. Don't be deceived. Okay? And now he gets into that fourth one. Okay? How do you know that you're dealing with the faker? Watch how they treat other people. And it begins to delineate the treatment you shouldn't be doing if you're really a Christian. And the first thing he says is, you don't play favorites. Serious, serious issue with God. Very, very serious. Right? And I think that's the problem. If we can ever get to verse 9, you're going to see it's very serious with God. He calls it for what it is. It's a sin. It's a horrible sin. It's a serious sin. But yet we downplay it because it happens so much that it doesn't make it right. Stop playing favorites. And that's what he says here in the very first verse. And for 13 verses, he hits it hard. Stop it. Knock it off. You profess to be a Christian. Don't you dare do this. My brothers, as believers in a glorious Lord Jesus Christ, stop showing favoritism. Why? Because it's the same word that's used to speak of God's character. He doesn't play favorites. And he expects us to do the same, like father, like son. We're God's children, so act like God's child then, not Satan's child. And he says, when you do that, Christian, it's counterproductive to salvation. Not just God's character. Our whole salvation is based on what? That God doesn't play favorites. Whosoever means whosoever, not just certain people, favoritism. And then he says, it's also counterproductive to his church. The church, after we get saved, whosoever, we come in and we love whosoever. We all get along. We're all one in Christ. And when you start splitting up the church with favorites this and cliques that and this and that and my way and this, you divide the church. It's counterproductive. And then he calls it for what it is. You're acting like a Pharisee, man. Because this is what they did. Hypocritical, divisive, religious snobbery. Right? And he brings that in the dichotomy first with the rich guy. Are you kidding me? Here comes this guy. He's probably not even saved. He's ungodly. It's all for show. It's bankrupt. And just because he's got a nice jacket better than this one, and he's got tons of gold rings, you're going to give him a prime seat while at the same time, what's the second half? At the same time you're doing that to that ungodly guy, you're doing this. You're showing partiality to the poor. Here's a poor person whose clothes literally do stink, but guess what? They need Christ. They might even be interested in Christ. They may even be your brother in Christ. And then what are you going to do? At the same time, you're giving the rich guy that prime seat. You basically tell your brother and sister in Christ, or that poor person, sit over here like a dog. That's not good. And that's why he says, hey, this is spiritual discrimination, man. That's all it is. And isn't that the hot button? Discrimination. No discrimination. No discrimination. Well, if the world expects that, how much more should that be true in the church? And that's what he's saying. That's all this is. You discriminate between each other. That's not how God works. It shouldn't be in his church. And not just between rich and poor, this status, that status. It could be one skin color, another skin color. Excuse me? That's a sin. It's horrible. And then he really calls it horrible. He said, this is spiritual evil. Because when you show up for church services and you're not here for Jesus Christ, and when you're here for self, that's at the heart of the fall of Satan, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. It's all about me, myself, and I, what I want. And I want my favorite. I want my favorite spot, my favorite parking spot, my favorite chair. I want my favorite temperature. I want my favorite teaching. I want my favorite teacher. I want my favorite song. I want this. Excuse me? You're acting like Satan. And that's why he says, this is evil thoughts. Poneros in the Greek, remember that? That's the word that's used to speak of Satan. Not the normal word for evil, kakos. It's poneros. You're acting like Satan's child. Because that's what Satan does. He comes to kill, steal and destroy with self on the throne. And then we saw James now reminds him of two things to get him to stop it. He's exposing it. He's calling it for all of its ugliness. And he has to remind him of two things. Hello, McFly. That was the theme. And the first thing he says, who the rich people really are. And here's the irony. Here's this fake person, right? Nice clothes, probably not even saved, ungodly, might be rich, might be faking it with the gold rings. You give them the prime seat. And you treat your brother and sister, listen, who's the richest person on the planet, like a dog. And we saw that's what the Bible teaches. Nobody's richer than the Christian. We've been given a rich identity in Christ as his beloved. We literally get to walk the streets of gold. We've been given a rich future. We get to rule and reign with Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Master of the universe in the millennial kingdom. And so you're going to treat the richest people on the planet, your brother and sister in Christ, like a dog? Then he flips it around. And here's the really big McFly. You need to remember how the rich people really are. And this is where we were last time. And he's like blown away. He's like, hello, McFly. I mean, it's bad enough that you're going to do that to your brother and sister in Christ. Okay, but don't you realize that it's the rich people who are the ones who are hurting you? What is this, a Stockholm syndrome? That the person who kidnapped you, you fall in love with? What twisted thing is going on here? And he breaks it down and says, are you kidding me? Here's the richest people on the planet, your brother and sister Christ. You treat them like a dog. And here's these people that are not just a bunch of fakers and ungodly giving the prime seat, but you're doing it with three things. They exploit you. And they still do it to this day. It's nothing new under the sun, we saw last time. They exploit the poor so they can get more rich. You're going to celebrate that? The second thing he says is they entrap you. They literally, in the Greek, they drag you into court. Because they got money, they get away with literally murder. But they'll use the court systems against you and abuse the poor people. And how many times have the courts been used to abuse we Christians and our rights and things of that nature? And you're going to give that person a prime seat? And then he finally says, and they also slander you, blaspheme, specifically what? They blaspheme the holy name, the noble name that which we've been called, the name of Jesus Christ, followers of Christ, Christian. And you're going to, somebody who does that, you're gonna give them the prime seat? There's something wrong with that, man. Christians do not celebrate the poor being abused, the poor getting the shaft, the rich getting fat and escaping justice. And we certainly do not celebrate those people in Hollywood, the rich, the elites, who blaspheme the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Like, unfortunately, still goes on today. Watch this.
Entertainment industry generally treat the... How does the industry in general view Jesus? Second, how does the entertainment industry generally treat the faith and practices of Christianity? Last, how does the industry on average view Christians?
Have you made your decision for Christ?
Oh, Jesus!
Sage Christ on a popsicle stick.
My God, I'm so hungry!
Harold Christ on a...
That's why I think the Last Supper, I know they doctored that up.
It's your Last Supper! Somebody is!
This is the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And a fine Beaujolais.
Jesus Christ walks into a hotel. He hands the innkeeper three nails. And he asks, can you put me up for the night?
The third of the Ten Commandments given to us by God warns that we should treat even the mention of his name with great awe and respect, never using it in a casual or disrespectful way. The Old Testament saints took this command very seriously, insisting eventually that scribes wash their hands and use a new pen when even writing the name of God. Many of the Jews were even afraid to say it out loud in any circumstance, choosing instead to refer to it indirectly as the name. Contrast that to our day, to a time when God has, in an act of almost incomprehensible grace and mercy, chosen to fully reveal himself in Christ as Emmanuel, God with us, and has given to us the true name of the Lord our God, the only name under heaven given to men by which we may be saved, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Jesus
Christ.
For Christ's sake.
Jesus, Grandpa.
Jesus Christ. You're my kid.
For his kid.
Jesus Christ.
Christ. God's name is degraded, blasphemed, and reduced to a cheap expletive by so many in today's entertainment industry that one wonders if it isn't a default key on their word processors.
One goddamn hit.
You can't say I'm on the air.
Don't worry, nobody's listening anyway.
Media mogul Ted Turner, for example, has openly described his own personal rejection of his childhood faith.
And I began to lose my faith. I did. I lost my faith. And the further more I lost it, the better I felt, if you want to.
And even more boldly, his rejection of the central truth of Christianity.
He had to come down here and suffer and die on the cross, so with his blood, our sins would be washed away. Weird, man, I'm telling you. I mean, what?
Given this perspective, his willingness to use his position to champion the myths that are commonly used to stir up anti-Christian sentiment should come as no surprise.
Most of the problems in the world, and I think religion's response, it's religion that under the guise of religion, they murdered tens of thousands of women as witches only 100 years ago, burned them at the stake. You know, it's like,
note that the Salem witch trials occurred 300 years ago, and the number of women executed, 6. Ken Kesey, the author of Sometimes a Great Notion and the Academy Award-winning One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest, provided perhaps the best summation of the pride and irreverence that characterizes so much of today's art and entertainment. The job of the artist, Kesey told one college class, is to say, F you, God, F you and the Old Testament you wrote in on.
Now, that was 30 years ago. It's way worse today. But the context of what James is saying, hello, McFly, you got to be joking. Let's go back to that last blasphemous statement by that producer. Blank you, God, blank you, the Old Testament wrote on. Oh, he just says that, and he shows up here. And then the church, remember the context was the whole church is going, and then you gave him the prime seat, and then here's your brother and sister in Christ. Oh, sit up there like a dog. Something's wrong. Something's really wrong. You profess to be a Christian? One guy says this, Christians revere the name of Jesus, a name that James describes as noble. Yet Christians are the one who have to listen to the rich people blaspheme the name of Jesus. So if you as a Christian keep silent while the rich slander that noble name, you yourself sin against the command not to take the name of God's name in vain. By keeping silent, the Christian who belongs to Jesus gives assent to slandering the name of Jesus. They have turned against him. How? By showing favoritism towards the rich. You know, the Hollywood, the elites. And all these people, and you're enthralled with them, the lives of the rich and the famous and the Hollywood elite, and these people singing these horrible, blasphemous music. Oh, but they got a cross on. They must be a Christian. Did you see what that Kanye guy he did? He was supposed to be a Christian, and then his so-called wife shows up naked, right? And, he said he was a Christian. Are you kidding me? But you can't shut it off, right? And they keep doing this. They blaspheme his name on and on and on. And you just, it's not a big deal. We got liberty. And it doesn't bug you? James is saying, there's something wrong with that. That ain't right. My dear brothers, you better take note of this. How you treat other people, including deference to those who blaspheme God. Woo! That's a major indicator where you're really at spiritually. Now we get to 8 and 9. And if that wasn't a big enough sting, now James goes into this. Now I'm going to tell you what it is in all of its ugliness. It ain't just a sin. It's a mega serious sin. This is a huge sin. And see, that's the problem he's going to deal in these next two verses. We downplay it. Because unfortunately, favoritism, including favoritism in the church, because it's based on selfishness, and everybody seems to be infected with that. It's just everybody does it. What's the big deal? What do you mean it's a what? As if the first 7 verses didn't get your attention. Now he's going, no, this is sin, man. This is serious stuff. Drop it like a hot rock. And that's why he says the first verse, right? He tells you how to drop it like a hot rock, right? Let's start Greeking out here, right? If, verse 8, you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbors yourself, you're doing right. Verse 9, but if, condition again, you show favoritism, you what? You sin. There's no way around it. Don't downplay it. Don't act like it's not a big deal. It's a sin, just like the sin of murder, just like the sin of thievery. Hey, stop it. You sin and you're convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Now let's Greek out. It's even more flavorful. If indeed you fulfill the royal law of the Scripture, namely, listen, you shall love, listen, with a divine and self-sacrificial love your neighbor as you love yourself. You do what? Splendidly. Ah, shouldn't that be the goal of every Christian? You wake up and the way that you, empowered by God's Spirit, live the Christian life, God goes, ah, that's my splendid child. Isn't that great? Okay, all three of you, you're probably thinking of that splendid, that's this fake sweetener. Don't think of that. I'm talking about something different. But let's go on to what he says here. Let's Greek out now in verse 9. But if, as is the case, you are showing partiality to certain individuals, you're committing a sin, being effectively convicted by the law as transgressors. Ooh, that don't sound good. It's not. So he tells us two things about this serious sin. And again, the first one, he's trying to help the church out. That's why he's confronting this. You love people enough to tell the truth. And the first thing he does in verse 8 is he tells them how to avoid this serious sin. This is serious. Makes me sneeze every time I think about it, right? And here's what he says in verse 8. Let's begin to break it down, right? James chapter 2, verse 8. If, condition, you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. You're what? You're doing right. This is how you get rid of it. You got to keep this royal law. And the key word there is if. What's that? That's a conditional statement. So that means you hopefully are. It's implying that you are and that you should, but also the opposite. If you're not, then guess what? You're probably being selfish and doing favoritism. You're sinning. So you want out of it? If you got to do this, you got to keep this royal law. Where are you going? Well, what's the royal law? The royal law is don't go to KFC. That's my royal law. And the crone Greek expounds on KFC, and KFC stands for keep feeling cruddy. So why would you, as a Christian, keep feeling cruddy? That's the royal law. You got to keep... No. Now that you're sort of awake, what is this royal law? The scripture tells us what it is. That if we keep this, praise God, here's the way to avoid a serious sin called favoritism. Right? Let's break it down. It's two Greek words, basilikos and namas. Namas, of course, law. And so it's not just a law. It's not just an edict. Basilaka, that's authority. And so this is a kingly law. This is a royal law. This is a regal law. This is a law from a prince. And so what's he saying? This is the law. It's not from man. This is not a law from man. And isn't that our first problem? Oftentimes we give more deference to the law of man than the law of God. Oh, the homeowners association said that I got to get rid of that rose plant. Okay. God says to love your neighbor. Oh, come on. What are you being, legalistic? This is the royal law. And then James makes clear, you know exactly where it's coming from. This ain't coming from man. He says, what's the phrase there? According to Scripture. In the Scripture. So what's he saying? This law is coming from God. Right? That should get your attention. And as it being the royal law, it implies it's sovereign over all others. Why? Because it's given by God himself. He just happens to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the master of the universe. So this royal law is coming from God. Listen, and it means it is supreme and sovereign over all others. It's absolute. It's binding. Listen, as when a sovereign king gives an edict, it is incontestably binding on all his subjects. Listen, there is no court of appeal or arbitration. If the king says it, too bad. There's no appeal. Well, I'm going to take you to the court. No, you're not. It's the king. When the king gives the order, he's the king. You do what he says. This is the royal law. And so then you go, okay, all right, I get it. It's not from man, it's from God, and he expects it to be obeyed. It's serious stuff with this royal law. Well, what is it? It's the law of love. As defined by the context, love your neighbor as yourself. But see, that comes from somewhere. So let's grab the context. What James calls the royal law is, in essence, the sum and substance of the complete word of God summarized in Matthew 22. What was the greatest command? What did Jesus say? You love God. And this is what James is saying. If you really love God, you know, you're supposed to be a Christian, right? You're going to church services, right? You say you love God, right? I mean, that's the right answer on the test. That's the easy one. Between saying I love God and Jesus, usually you get the right answer, whatever the question is. Pretty simple. So he's saying, basically, if you really love God, then what's going to be a natural outcropping of that? You're going to love your neighbor. Why? Because God is love. How did Jesus love us? He loved the Father. How did he demonstrate he loved the Father? To do the will of the Father. What was the will of the Father? To save us. He first loved us so that we could love him. Do you get it? If you love God, and then by the way, when you're a true born again Christian, what is the first fruit of the Spirit of God? Love. Why? Because God is love. So if you love God, you're going to fulfill the royal law. You're going to love it's natural. It's going to ooze out of you. I didn't say perfectly, but something's going to be there. And that's what he says. It's the greatest command to perfectly love God and loving one's neighbor. Paul says in Romans 13, love is the fulfillment of the law. So when one truly loves God, he's going to love his neighbor perfectly. He will never violate another person. And when one loves God with perfect devotion, he does not break his commands. Why? What did Jesus say? If you love me, if condition, you love me, you will what? You will. Not maybe not my. You will what? You'll obey his commands. Why? Because you love him. That's why Paul says love is what compels us now. I'm not afraid of losing my salvation. I want to obey Jesus. I'm so stinking thankful, man. He rescued me from hell by his grace, his mercy. I was doomed straight. There was nothing I could do to get off that train, man. But he still loved me and he died for me. He made a way. Woo, can I shine your shoes? Can I do something? Oh yeah, you love me? Love other people like I loved you. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Listen, Paul says, Romans 8, if you ain't got the Spirit of God, you're not a Christian. You don't belong to God. I didn't say he did. That's it again. God seals us with the Holy Spirit. James chapter 1. So if you say you're a Christian, you walk away, and I quit being a Christian, you never were one. Because you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. Number two, the Holy Spirit of God convicts you of sin. And if sin doesn't bug you, that's not a good sign that you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. Number three, what's he say? Who authored this book? The Spirit of God. When you get saved, he will put a desire for you to, I got to find the Bible. I didn't say you'd obey it perfectly, but there's a desire to want to obey God, to read his word, something, anything. And that's what he's saying here. Listen, when you're a true born again Christian, on top of all that, because you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, he will lead you to love. It's the first of the fruit. And that's why he says, you shall love your neighbors yourself. It's going to happen. I didn't say perfectly, but it's going to happen. It's going to be there. Something's going to be there. A desire is going to be there. Something. An attempt. It was given by the king, this royal law. God the Father gave it in the law. Listen, God the Son reaffirmed it to his disciples, John 13. And God, the Holy Spirit, fills our heart with God's love and expects us to share with others, Romans 5. And true believers are taught to love one another, 1 Thessalonians 4. Is that enough for you? And here's what's awesome, folks. God breaks it down. This is the royal law. And he says here in the James, love your neighbors yourself. But in the context, it backs it up to just really the one law. As Jesus said, what's the greatest commandment? Love God. And that's it. And when you're loving God, what's the natural outcropping? Now think about what God has just given us, folks. That's about as simple as you can get it. You ever wake up one day and go, I don't know how to please God. I don't know how to live a life that God's blessed. Or I don't know what to do. Or how am I going to live a life that looks like Christ, behaves like Christ? Well, just, I got to memorize 15,000 rules. I got to buy all these books. I got to go to those conferences. I got to shell out all this dough. And I just, no, it's simple. Just one thing. Love God. You say you love God. How do you know if you love God? You're going to be loving other people. But think about that. How awesome that is. The Jewish people, that was the problem by the time Jesus shows up with the Pharisees. God gave them the Ten Commandments. What'd they do? They expounded on that with rules and traditions of men. Now you got 633 to memorize. I can't memorize 633 things. Nobody can. And then they had all their loopholes and this. Well, you could cheat by doing this if you put your shoe over here in this town, and then you could walk in your morning. You brood of vipers, you make them twice as much a son of hell as you are, man. But think about what God did. How do I live a life that's pleasing to Christ? How do I get just one thing? Love God. It's so simple. And you know what? It's not only simple, it's cost effective. Because that means I don't have to spend money and buy this device to find out how I live a life that's pleasing to God. Watch this.
In today's uncertain times, life can feel overwhelming and leave you struggling for answers. But you can overcome life's challenges. Wake up every morning inspired and looking forward to each day. Introducing the Inspiration Cube, the easy-to-use portable audio system filled with life-changing messages of hope, guidance, and strength from Joel Osteen, one of the world's most inspiring spiritual leaders.
You may feel today like you're trapped. That is not how your story ends. Some dreams are waking up. Hope is waking up. Abundance is waking up.
With the simple push of a button, remove those negative thoughts with a new message to inspire your day.
God is saying to you, you have struggled long enough. Unexpected blessings are coming your way.
Over 400 of Joel's greatest inspirations ever assembled, all on this easy-to-use audio listening cube.
It's all positive. It's not negative. Our lives are changed completely.
Start each day with just a touch and sit back for a powerful message of hope, guidance, and inspiration.
The forces that are for you are greater than the forces that are against you.
It makes you really energized. God is in control of your life, and boy, have I seen the blessings. He put the hope in my heart.
Refuse the negative thoughts that prevent you from reaching your goals and take back control.
You can't think negative thoughts and live a positive life. If you'll get your mind going in the right direction, your life will go in the right direction.
It was almost like a friend was speaking to me. I'm at peace. My victory's already accounted for.
The Inspiration Cube, filled with the best of the best from Joel Osteen for the ultimate collection of the most powerful daily inspirations ever assembled.
What God has in your future is much more than you've imagined.
Challenge yourself today to be the best of you tomorrow.
I wish that was a parody. It's not. I don't know if you guys saw them. I actually saw one in the store about puked. Right in the Walmart aisle, man. Hey, like there's never been puke in Walmart aisle. Give me a break. You guys have been there. Who needs the word of God, right? Oh, I don't know what I'm going to do. How am I going to have peace? How am I going to have victory? How am I going to live a life that's pleasing God? Push that button. I don't need to do that. James is making it simple. It's cost effective. I don't need to pray and fast 15 years. I don't need to go to conference. I don't need my book. I don't need to push that stupid button for Joel Osteen to tell me what to do. I just keep this royal law. One thing. Because when you're really loving God, man, guess what? You're loving other people. In fact, you're loving your neighbor as yourself. And that's why he says you need to fulfill it. Don't think about it. This is a logical outcome of being a Christian. This is called becoming a mature Christian. Right? That's what he says here. It's teleo in the Greek, the word fulfill, and it means to carry out, to accomplish, to complete something. In fact, it's a verb that means completing something, bringing it to its perfection, to its, listen, destined goal. In other words, how am I going to please God? How am I going to be that complete Christian? How am I going to be that mature Christian? How am I going to have a faith that reaches destiny's goal? I'm going to love God and show that I really love God by fulfilling the royal law. I'm going to love other people. That's it. And it's your antidote to the selfishness. And see, that's the problem, isn't it? The selfishness. James says, if, condition, you keep this royal law according to scriptures, you're doing good. You're doing well. I'll get to that in a second. But what does that imply? It's a condition. If you're not, it's implying something else. Because a life of one who really loves God will then give themselves self-sacrificially as God did with us and extend that self-sacrificial love to others. So that means those that are not doing that, they're not self-sacrificially giving to others. They're selfish. And this is the problem. What do we see in the church today? This is basic Christianity, folks. This is the first fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. When you're truly a born-again Christian, you will love. What do we see? Listen, we see, not just in the world, it's infected the church. You see people loving themselves instead of their neighbors as themselves. Do you get it? People today are loving themselves instead of their neighbors of themselves. And you're going like, well, how does that play out? As we've played it out before. When a person shows up to the church service, you come here, it ain't about Jesus. You're not here because you love Jesus. And you're not here going like, Jesus, I'm here for you. Jesus, I want to sing love songs to you because I'm desperately head over heels in love with you. Jesus, I'm here to learn more about you from your word. Jesus, give me those ears. I want to learn everything I can about you because I'm desperately head over heels in love with you. Jesus, when I'm here, as I'm growing in my walk with you, which is awesome that I can even do that before I get to see you one day because I love you. I can't wait to be with you. And then Jesus, use me. Use this life that you've indwelled with your Holy Spirit, with the gifts that you give me, and love other people and to share that love with them. Jesus, use. No, that's not how you show up. That's what I want. Selfishness. It's not selflessness. It's selfishness. That's at the heart of favoritism. Because you show up with this attitude. You better do what I want. I'm going to sit where I want. I'm going to park where I want. You better play the music I want. You better preach what I want to preach. You better give me my teacher that I want. I'm going to know this. You better have the ministry I want. It's me. Do you see the problem? Instant division. And listen, James says, this is sin. One guy says this. Ultimately, here's your cure for favoritism. You want to get rid of this sin? Wherever it rears its ugly head, stop putting yourself first. Start putting other people first like Christ did for us. We're supposed to be Christians, followers of Christ, right? And it's not that hard. One guy says this. The statement to love your neighbors yourself, it's not a command to love yourself. It's natural and normal that we love ourselves. In fact, that's our default position. There's no lack of self-love in the world. The command to love your neighbors yourself is essentially telling us to treat other people as we already treat ourselves. Scripture never commands us to love ourselves. It assumes we already do. In fact, people in their unregenerate condition love themselves too much. That's the problem. And then what's a sign that you're not loving other people, which is a sign that you're not really loving God? It's when you love yourself first and you ignore the needs of your neighbor. Well, who's my neighbor? It's not that hard. It's anybody. Anybody in need. And this is what Jesus was drawing out. Are you kidding me? You really need me to tell you who your neighbor is? Well, I'm going to help you out. And that's what he does with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember that one? Here's what he's saying. Luke chapter 10. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and when he fell into the hands of the robbers, and they stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, they went away, leaving him half dead. Well, a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side, right? And then, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey. He took him to an inn. He took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins, gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I'm going to reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three, Jesus speaking, do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus said, well, give it your best shot. No, go and what? Do likewise. Notice the only one who showed himself to be a true loving neighbor was the Samaritan. And you guys know, I would assume, the Samaritans. What was the Jewish attitude at that time of the Samaritans? They considered them half-breed dogs. They despised them so much that they wouldn't even walk around. They literally would take the long way around Samaria. And Jesus said, oh, that person you think is a dog, he's the real one. He's the real neighbor, not you. Oh, by the way, the priest and the Levite, can I bring home a little vernacular for today? The church going, folks. The deacon walked right on by. I ain't got time for you. What? Yeah. And when we Christians refuse to fulfill this royal law, this is why James says in no uncertain terms in the next verse, this is a major sin, man. Because when Christians refuse to do this, and you just are selfish, which is favoritism in action, it'll destroy a church. It'll destroy your witness, and listen, it will destroy people. Let me give you 2 examples. These are real examples. What happens when a professing Christian sells out to selfishness and refuses to love their neighbor as themselves? Keep the royal law. Looks like this. One guy said, I had a young student. One time I took him with me to Haiti. I took him up to a medical center in the northern part of the country, and I showed him a hospital where 700 people had lined up that morning for medical care. 700. There was only one doctor and two nurses. They could only take care of 100 people. The other 600 were turned away. And when my student saw that, he said, Doc, he said, I'm going to go back. I'm going to complete my education. I'm going to become a doctor. I'm going to come back here and I'm going to serve these people. That's my dream. That's the vision that God has given me. Well, I met him in New York last year, and he is a doctor, but he's not taking care of people in Haiti. You know what he's doing? Cosmetic surgery on women. Why? Because you see, there's a lot of money to be made in doing cosmetic surgery on women, much more than saving lives in Haiti. And so a vision, a dream, was vanquished. It was obliterated. I'll give you another one. Another guy says, he would put on an extension on a school in an African country, and as an orphanage a few years ago, to handle extreme cases. And we're going to bring in a doctor and vitamin pills and extra food, and we're going to take these kids that belong to nobody and gather them all up. They slept in doorways on the verge of death and probably would be dead in 5 or 6 months if they didn't receive instant, immediate care. So we were going to gather them all up and bring them to this extension on the orphanage that we had built and care for them and nurse them back to health. The day came for us to pick them up, and I went with my associate in a bus and drove up to the place where these children were assembled. And we thought there, maybe be about 50 kids in the community. But when we got there, there was 300 of these kids. 300 kids that belonged to nobody, with their swelled stomachs, their emaciated bodies, their black hair having turned rust color from malnutrition. 300 of them. We had room for 50. He says, you know what I had to do. You know what I had to do. I had to stand there, people, and out of that 300, I had to pick 50 to live. But you can't pick 50 to live without simultaneously choosing 250 to die. And I did what I had to do. When we loaded those 50 kids on that bus, and I stayed behind with the other 250, and I tried to cheer them up. I tried to talk to them. I tried to get them to sing some songs, and I got them to sing this gospel song. I didn't realize what I was getting them to sing, and there they were singing before I realized that the gospel chorus, God is so good. God is so good. And then we went into the second stanza. He loves me so. These dying kids with their swelled stomachs, their falling out hair, their emaciated bodies singing, he loves me so. And as they were singing, something inside of me snapped. And I said, God, this is not good. God, you don't care. This wouldn't be happening. And I'm sure as I'm here, I sense God speaks to me in the depths of my being, saying, I am good and I do care. But you know why this is happening. And I had to admit, I know why. Because God, in his care and in his love, has given to the church the resources to respond to the needs of the world. And if the world is in need, and if in fact the church has not responded to those needs, it's because the church is not faithful like we should. Or as James would say, you're not fulfilling the royal law. And it's serious. And the consequences are deadly. It destroys people. It destroys God's vision and dream for your life, what you could have done, but you chose to be selfish and not fulfill the royal law. It hurts your witness. It hurts the church inside and out. That's why he calls it a sin. And one day, on the other side, we're not saved by our works, but we're at that Bema Seat judgment where it's time to reward, which is not a salvation issue, but it is a rewarding issue. So that Revelation 4, we'd have the privilege to lay something at the feet of Christ because we love him. Yet how many Christians, because they've given into this selfishness of the world, are going to end up like this guy? Watch this again.
could have got more out. I could have got more and more if I just... I could have got more.
Asuka, there are 1,100 people who are alive because of you. Look at them.
If I made more money... I threw away so much money. You have no idea. If I just...
There will be generations because of what you did.
I didn't do enough.
You did so much.
This car. Gerd would have bought this car. Why did I keep the car? 10 people right there. 10 people. 10 more people. This pin. 2 people. This is gold. 2 more people. You would have given me 2 for at least 1. You would have given me 1. 1 more. 1 more person. Stand for this. I could have got 1 poor person, and I didn't. And I didn't.
Christians are going to end up like that. Because you got infected with it too. Selfishness. Because you didn't take serious what James is saying.
If.
Condition. You keep the royal law according to Scripture. Love your neighbors yourself. You're doing good. Because God will do things with that love that you're doing. So what? So what? I sold out. God gifted me with certain talents and I used it to make money off of cosmetic surgery. So what? What do you mean, so what? I don't know if he will, but if you're truly a born-again Christian, will he show you what could have been if you would have used that talent to love your neighbors yourself? How many lives could you have saved? How many people could you have led to Christ? If you had that royal law mentality. Do you see how we minimize this? This is serious, man. That's why James says in the next verse, this is a sin. This is horrible. And that's again why he says, but if you do it, condition, he uses the words doing well. This is an interesting play on the words that I take anyway. Doing well is poeo kalas. Poel means to make or to produce something, but kalos means good, good, beautiful, fine, excellent. So when you're fulfilling the royal law, according to Scripture, loving your neighbors yourself, of course he's saying you're doing well, you're doing something beautiful, something fine, something excellent. Why? Because it's a powerful way, folks, to share the gospel. I like what one guy says. He says, listen, consistent obedience to this precept throughout the church, listen, would be of itself an evangelistic power immeasurably surpassing anything else that the church could ever bring into action. Christianity's obligation of and demand for such a love would transform social and domestic relations wherever it would carry this into practice. Of course, Can you imagine being around people who live selflessly, the exact opposite of this whole world? And then when they got together, they did anything they could. They didn't just love God. They loved each other. They took care of each other. They ripped their shirt off their back. They all worked together. They even got along. Who wouldn't want to be a part of that family? You're doing well. And not only doing well, here's the play on words. What is it that we all said we want to hear from Jesus on the other side? We saw, you know, the analogy of the Bema Seat judgment, rewards. Are we going to be weeping or rejoicing? But what do we say we want to hear from Jesus? All right, let's look at that verse then. What's James say? You keep the royal law, you're doing well, and then what do you get? Well done. Do you get it? When you keep the royal law, you're doing well, and it's excellent because that means you get to hear these words from Jesus. Well done, good and faithful servant. You're faithful in a few things. I'm going to put you in charge of many things. Wait till you get to the millennial kingdom. Woo! Enter the joy of your master. Now, let me give you just how deep this royal law is supposed to be reflected in our lives as Christians. Best analogy I've ever come across. Watch this. One guy says this. Here you are, coming home from work one day, and you notice that the sky ahead is black with smoke. And you go, oh, no. Looks like somebody's house is on fire. Just then, with sirens blaring, a fire truck roars right by you. So you hurry your steps, and you turn a corner, and now you can see a crowd of people up ahead, and the fire truck is unloading its men and equipment. And then you say, as you start to break and run, oh, whoa, 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 it's on my block. And then, listen, you notice that it's your house that's on fire. And you exclaim, praise the Lord, I'm glad it's not my neighbor's house. Do you get it? That is how a person would react if you were motivated, as Christians should be, with this royal law. Selflessness. Why? Because that's what Jesus did, folks. It was all selflessness. He endured the cross for the joy set before him. That's us. I'm willing to take the pain. I'm willing to take the hit. I'm willing to give of myself to the uttermost, even death on a cross. Because I'm thinking of you. Because I love you. This is a rare person indeed. By intentionally seeking to care for others in the way that we would hope to be treated, James says, listen, you do well. You do well. And one day, guess what? Well done. Thou good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master who did the same thing. You really did follow him. A Christian, a follower of Christ. One guy puts it this way. He said, James calls this the sovereign law, and you got to get that through your head. Again, God makes it simple. You don't have to remember 55,000 rules, regulations, just one. And when you keep that one, it oozes out into this royal law. It's a law made by God. And this law is to be obeyed, and there is no partiality. Why? Because if you love your neighbors, you love yourself, you're going to wind up loving everybody the same way you love yourself. And by the way, since you love yourself so much, and you do, and that's simple, whose mouth do you put food in? Whose face do you wash? Whose hair do you comb? Whose body do you dress? Whose looks are you concerned about when you leave the house? Whose career occupies your mind? Who are you trying to make comfortable? Who are you trying to make happy? It's you. And when you learn to occupy yourself with everyone else in the same way that you're already naturally occupied with yourself, you're not going to have any problem with favoritism. Because no matter who the person is, poor or rich, educated, uneducated, ignorant or intelligent, no matter what the person looks like, good or doesn't look good, whatever, whether they're in high or low social scale, if you treat them all the same way you naturally treat yourself, you're going to treat them all equally. And so all the laws of human relationships, in a sense, can be summed up in this one law, the royal law, the sovereign supreme law made by God. Do you love me? And you keep my commands. Love your neighbor as yourself. So that's how you, James says in verse 8, That's how you protect yourself from the serious sin of favoritism. But there's another protection, because you flip it around. If that's the condition, what about those people who don't keep this law? What about those people who can give a rip about the royal law? What about the people listening to this right now and saying, man, you're being legalistic? Well, James not only would say that's not a good sign. You might want to check your heart, examine yourself, see if you're really in the faith. We're not saved by our works, but they're going to know you by your fruit. But see, as I said many times before, James, the first chronological book written in the New Testament, right out of the gates, warning about fakers. 1 John, one of the last books written in the New Testament, is also about how to spot fakers. And go figure, James and John says the same thing. These people who refuse to keep the royal law and to love their neighbor, you ain't saved. I didn't say that. He did. Watch this. I'll just give you a couple examples, right? 1 John 2. The man who says, I know him, i.e. God, but does not do what he commands, you're a liar. And the truth is not in you. But if anyone obeys his word, God's what? Love is truly made what? Complete. That's teleos. That's mature. You become mature in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Listen, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. 1 John 3. This is how we know who the, whoa, children of God are and the children of the devil are. Now, what's that imply? There's a dichotomy there. Not everybody says they're a child of God is a child of God. Oh, there's somebody's child, all right, but it ain't God, it's the devil. And John is writing this to the church. This is in the church. You mean to tell me there's fakers in the church? You mean to tell me there's people who profess to be a child of God, but God sees the heart, you ain't fooling no one. You're really a child of the devil? Yeah, absolutely. Well, man, that's alarming. If only there was some way we could find out who the fakers are, the children of the devil who are here to just mess things up, knowingly or unknowingly. He tells you. Here's how we know. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Nor is anyone who does not what? There it is again. Love his brother. This is the message here from the beginning. Hello, McFly. Nothing new. We should love one another. We know that we have passed from death to life because what? That's your acid test. We love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother, you're what? You're a murderer. You wish he was dead. You hate his guts. And you know that no murderer's got eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Let me give you one more. 1 John 4, anyone says, I love God, because that's the right answer on the test. Yet you hate your brother, you're a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen, you cannot love God whom you have not seen. And he has given us this command. Whoever loves God must also what? Love his brother. So here we are. This royal law is two things for our protection. One, protection. You want to get rid of this selfishness. If you are a born-again Christian, you want to protect the church. You want to stay living a walk that's pleasing to Christ, pleasing to God, that bears fruit, that you're going to hear well done on the other side. You want to be a church that God could use and do great and mighty things in the midst of this selfish world. Then you're going to keep the royal law. By and large, that's going to be your direction. That's going to be your prayer. That's going to be your heartbeat. But listen, if you go to church services, but you could give a rip about this royal law, and you don't care, and you have no intention of fulfilling it, because you're here because you want what you want, when you want it, how you want it. Something's wrong. And then, when you don't get your way, then you start hating your brother. What? Hey, we all have disagreements. I've been preaching at Sunrise. I'm getting closer to the 14-year mark. And I've heard legends that some of you still eat chicken. I've warned you, man, how many times, man? But I don't hate you. Except on Thursdays. No, I'm just kidding. I don't hate you. So we're going to have disagreements, but listen. Not just here at Sunrise over the years, in the past. Not just other churches that I've been at. I've had people tell me to my face, professing to be Christians, literally in dripping, venomous hatred, that I hate your guts. I've had brothers and sisters in Christ, supposedly, come after me, threaten me with bodily harm in my family, accuse me of not even being saved, saying I'm working for the devil. I'm sure you've got your stories. Listen, this is what James is saying. This is what John is saying. Don't take this lightly. I don't care how long the person's been sitting next to you in the pew, but if that person literally is hating you and is out to get you, they're a liar. Oh, there's going to be some people in the church that bug you. But if you hate them and you wish they were dead, you're a murderer, and we know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Do you see how serious this is? And yet we downplay it. Ah, it's not a big deal. It's churches. Yeah, sometimes they get messed up. This is how we know who the children of God are and the children of the devil are. That's the theme. I'm not saying everybody's your best buddy at all times. But man, you're going to get to the point where you hate them. You know what? It's such an obvious truth that even this guy knows what loving your neighbor as yourself really looks like. Watch this.
Bubba!
And on my way back to find Bubba, well, that was this boy laying on the ground.
Heck. Okay.
I couldn't just let him lay there all alone and scared the way he was. So I grabbed him up and run him out of there. And every time I went back looking for Bubba, somebody else was saying, "Help me, Forrest, help me."
Here.
I started to get scared that I might never find Bubba.
I know my position is danger close. We got Charlie all over this area. I gotta have those fast movers in here now. Over.
Lieutenant Dan Coleman's dead!
I know he's dead! What are you doing? Get, leave me here! Get away! Just leave me here! Get out!
Then it felt like something just jumped up and bit me.
Something bit me!
I can't leave the platoon! I told you to leave me there, Gump! Forget about me! Get yourself out! Did you hear what I said?
I gotta find Bubba!
Okay, Forrest. I'm okay.
Oh, Bubba, no.
No, I'm gonna be all right.
Thank you.
let this happen?
You got shot.
Then Bubba said something I won't ever forget.
I want to go home.
Bubba was my best good friend. And even I know that ain't something you can find just around the corner.
And as his best good friend, what did he do? Why is that such a powerful scene? Not just for those of you who served in the military. You get it. It's because it's so odd in the midst of today's selfish behavior. It was a total, unrehearsed, spontaneous, selfless act of giving yourself purely for the benefit of another person who you considered your neighbor, your best good friend. You know what? That's how we're supposed to be in the church. What was that character in that clip doing, Forrest? He was following the royal law of soldiers. Leave no man behind. That's why it was honorable. That's why he was doing well. That's why it was powerful. That's why it was so touching. We too are soldiers of Christ. And this is what we're supposed to do. Leave no neighbor behind. That's what we do. We're Christians. We're soldiers of Christ. Our heavenly commander gave us this royal law. He made it really simple, very cost effective. I don't need to buy that cube. I just got to remember one thing. Do you love me? Yes, sir. Then go love your neighbors yourself. Go get them at the risk of your own peril. Can you imagine if the church did that? Really? But now let's flip it around. That's how it's supposed to be. But now, this is what James has drawn out. This is what he'll say in the next verse. Ho, ho, ho. But if you don't, then you're just like that video again. Oh, you claim to be a soldier of Christ, but this is your attitude. No, I ain't doing nothing for nobody. In fact, you need to do what I want. What's that? No, no, no. I will decide which soldier gets taken out and which one doesn't. What's that? Oh, well, everybody else is trying to do the Christian thing and love each other. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to sit back here. I'm going to start shooting you because I hate you. Whoa. That's why he says it, folks. 1 John 3:10, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, and nor anyone who what? You don't love your brother. Whoa. You don't want to get that one wrong. And that's why James says this, my dear brothers, you better take note of this. Because one of the sure signs that you do not love God, even though you claim to know him, is because you're not just acting like the devil's child, but you're acting like the devil's child when you come here, not for Christ, but for self, and you literally hate people. That's not a good sign. And that's why, in the next verse, James calls it out for what it is. This is mega serious sin. But we're out of time. I'll have to get to that next time. Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you so much for our study today. And just thank you. Thank you for giving us the antidote. We finally made it. Verse 8. You've been spelling out this horrible sin called favoritism. And I think that's obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You know that's what we do. We downplay it. That's not that big of a deal. Or, man, I've seen that in every church I've been a part of. That doesn't make it right. This is serious. But thank you for telling us the way out. This is the good news verse. This is the way out. All we got to do. Man, it's not complicated. We don't need to buy that cube. We don't need to buy a book. We just remember one command. Oh, it's so simple. We just love you. You know, the very thing we say we do. And then how do we know we're loving you? Man, we're fulfilling this royal law because it oozes out of us. We love our neighbor as we naturally do ourselves. It's so easy. And then when we do that, we're doing well. We get to hear well done. I didn't have time to get into what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. But what is the love chapter? He's talking about your love. It's not just the passage we read when we get married. The context is the church. And you tell us if we don't love with this kind of love, we are nothing. It's a waste of time. God, help us to not waste or squander our time here on earth. Help us to not give in to the temptation of selfishness. Help us to come here as we're supposed to come here and gather together. We love you and we love each other. And then anybody that comes in our midst, they are so drawn to that that they can't help but fall in love with you as well and get saved. Oh, it's so simple. But God is always, if there's anybody here or anybody watching online that's not truly born again and they really do harbor hatred in their heart, that's not a good sign. Set them free, not only of that sin, but maybe they need to be saved. That's why they're stuck in that sin, that hatred. But please, God, bear much fruit with these lives that belong to you, with your word by your spirit today. And we ask and pray all this in your powerful name, in Jesus' name, and all God's people said. Well, hi, this is Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries, and I hope you were blessed with this study. But in closing, let me ask you one final question. If you were to die today, are you sure that you go to heaven and not hell? Before you answer that, let me share a couple things that the Bible says. Did you know that the Bible says that God is holy and that we are not? And the wages of our sin or unholiness is death? In other words, we deserve to die and go straight to hell and be separated from God for all eternity. This is the great cosmic dilemma. God, who is holy and we are not, how can we have a relationship with Him? The two will never mix. Now, to make matters worse, we don't even want to admit this, even though God already knows He's God. And so God, out of love, gave us something called the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were not something to just memorize or stick on your wall to give the appearance of being a religious person. The Ten Commandments were God's divine x-ray, if you will, into our heart and soul to reveal this truth that we need to admit. And that is this, that God is holy and that we are not. We are disqualified for heaven. So let's take a look at that divine x-ray that God's trying to get us to realize. The Ten Commandments, the ninth one says, you shall not bear false witness. That's lying. Okay. How many guys have ever told a lie? Raise your hand. Okay. Well, if you didn't raise your hand, you just did. You just told a lie because we've all done that. Well, that makes us a liar. Another Ten Commandment says that you shall not steal. Don't ever take anything without permission. How many of you guys have ever done that? Well, you guys already said you're a bunch of liars. All of our hands should have went up on that one. If we're being honest, God already knows. Folks, we've all taken something. We've stolen something, right? That makes us a thief. Another Ten Commandments says that you shall not use the Lord's name in vain. He's not just holy. Even His name is holy. Hey, folks, let's be honest. If you can believe it, even the name of Jesus Christ has been turned into a common cuss word. Well, the Bible says that's a sin of blasphemy. Now we're a blasphemer. The Bible says you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus said, here's His standard. Even if you look at another person with lust in your eye, you committed adultery in your heart. Wow, so now we're an adulterer. The Bible says you shall not murder. And you might think, well, hey, at least I haven't done that one. Really? Again, the Bible says that the sin of hatred, wishing somebody was dead, okay, that's the same thing. It's akin to the sin of murder. It's just you pulled the trigger in your heart, but God sees the heart. Hey, folks, that's just 5 out of 10. How are you doing? You still think you're going to get to heaven on your own? You still think that you're qualified, that you're holy like God, and you could bridge the gap and have a relationship with Him forever? I don't think so. I mean, what did we just see? You're going to stand before God, and so am I. We all are. And we're going to have to give an account for who we are. Hey, God, let me in. I'm a liar. I'm a thief. I'm a blasphemer. I'm an adulterer. I'm a murderer. And the scripture is very clear, folks. Such people as these will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're in trouble. But folks, here's the good news. The Bible says that if we would just admit that, that's the first step. To admit that God is holy, that I'm disqualified for heaven. I need a Savior. If we would admit that and then ask for the Savior to save us. That's what God was doing with Jesus. God gave us His Son, Jesus Christ. He took the death penalty in our place so that we could be completely forgiven of everything we've ever done and be made holy through Jesus so that we can now have a relationship with God both here and now and forever in heaven. We can become qualified. The word that the Bible uses is a word called pardon, that God is willing to pardon us of all of our sins and crimes that we've committed against Him and disqualified us for heaven, right? And we've actually seen this work in real life. For instance, there's been people who have committed crimes, gone to court, the gavel's been passed, the judge has said, hey, listen, we all know you're guilty, you even admit you're guilty, and for your crimes, you're going to not just jail, you're going to await in jail to go to the death penalty. And did you know that there actually is a way that somebody could get off of death row? It's called a pardon. The one in the authority, the governor, can grant what's called a pardon for that person's crimes, and they literally can go free. Not because of something they did, because the deeds are already done, you can't undo it. Not because of they tried to clean up their act while they were stuck in the jail cell, because that doesn't change anything. But simply out of mercy, the person who has the authority can give them a pardon, and they can go free. And did you know it's actually on historical record that there have been people who have been granted a pardon from the death penalty and they've refused to take it. And so even though the offer was there to be set free, they themselves still had to go to the death penalty. Folks, in a nutshell, that's what God's doing every single day with all of us this side of heaven. While you still have breath, you still have an opportunity to receive God's pardon. He's willing to forgive you of all your sins if you would just receive His pardon through Jesus Christ. Again, that's what He was doing on the cross. The cross was the death penalty of the day. But since we weren't there, and since we can't earn it, it's a gift from God, you have to receive that by faith. Reach out even today from your own spiritual jail cell, if you will, and say yes to Jesus and God's pardon, so that you could be set free and go to heaven. The Bible says that if you will confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the grave, you will be saved. Hey, folks, if that's you, don't delay. You may not even have tomorrow. Today could be your last day. Please accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Confess with your mouth He is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the grave. And the Bible says you will be saved. Well, this has been Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries. If there's anything that we could do for you, our information and number will come up here shortly. And please don't hesitate to contact us. But remember, I hope to see you in heaven. God bless.